we're excited, though. I think Pastor McLean, we're going to pray for him. I thought, as he as we've communicated back and forth the last several weeks, every time I call him, he's busy at camp, and he's trying to get this done and that done. And I thought, man, I am coming at just the right time, the last week of camp, and all that's going to be said and done. So I'm glad for that. But he said, boy, do I have, I told him, I said, I've never been to Canada and not been on vacation. That's just the way it's been since I've been married to Christine for the last 15 years. I've never been to Canada and not been on vacation. And Pastor said, well, I'm going to help you with that. So I think he's going to help me with that mindset of being on vacation in Canada. We'll be in John chapter 8 tonight. I've been kind of a scatterbrained. I don't know how else to say it with everything that's been we're needing to do and packing this and trying to remember this and this paperwork and this box and that box. And so when it comes to preaching, the last several weeks, even in our own church, I have not been on a specific theme. I just decided to kind of preach on this and as the Lord would lead. And so I had some phrases and some minds, some things going through my mind the last couple, probably the last few days. And I just tried to bring them together in a way tonight that I think will be helpful to us. Just a couple of thoughts. The first thought is this: choices have consequences. Would you agree with that statement? Choices have consequences. And the other one, the other thought that was actually was mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago by a member of our former church, and she kind of asked a question to me. She asked if I had ever been mad at God. And at first, I was taken aback by that because I thought, mad at God? Who would be mad at God? And so choices have consequences, and mad at God. Those are the two thoughts I kind of want to bring together tonight. And we're going to use the story in John chapter 8 to do so. If you're familiar with John chapter 8, this is where the woman who was caught in adultery was brought by the scribes and the Pharisees and basically thrown at Jesus' feet with the accusation of this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And we're going to look at that tonight and try and figure what we can learn from that. It is easy for any of us to look at someone else and say that they're the ones that need to change. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, they're the ones that need to change, not necessarily myself. You know, when there's a problem, when there's maybe a conflict, our first and our gut reaction is to say, well, you know, they're the ones who really need the change. And that's really how the flesh goes, isn't it? We're quick to assume that we don't necessarily like to look at ourselves. We don't like to think that possibly this is something that we need to work on. The song Mrs. Wyatt sang this morning was a blessing, and it had to do with viewing people through the eyes of Jesus. If we could see them through God's eyes better, then how could we not serve him more faithfully? God, in his grace, he will let us make a choice, will he not? He lets us make a choice, but he will not necessarily let us control the consequences of our choices. And how we view other people is important. We're going to look at the scribes and Pharisees and the attitude and the mindset that they brought into this situation with the woman caught in adultery. And the reason I want to talk about that tonight is because what happens is a lot of the Pharisaical mindset has infiltrated the church today. There's a lot of self-righteousness. There's a lot of accusations. There's a lot of judgmental spirit that has infiltrated the churches. And that was a classic behavioral response from the Pharisees. And I want to look at that tonight. And I guess if we were to have a theme, or perhaps maybe for you to consider, is, are you careful with the attitude that you bring to the house of the Lord? Are you careful with, are you growing in the Lord? There are a lot of warnings about choices and consequences in Scripture. You know, I wish there was some things that, I wish there were some consequences that I could have changed in my own life. You ever been there before? My granddaddy used to have this 1964 GMC pickup, and it was camo, it was spray-painted camouflage. It was a cool truck, and I loved riding in that truck. And we were going to the grocery store, granddad and I, and he told me, he said, Jared, I'm going to go inside, you stay in the truck, don't touch the gear shift. Well, you know, as a six-year-old boy, all I heard was, as soon as granddad leaves the truck, jiggle the gear shift. That's basically what I heard, you know. And so granddad went into the store, and I started messing with the gear shift on that old pickup. Sure enough, I knocked it out of gear, and I started rolling towards the store. The way the store was, the parking lot kind of angled down to the grocery store. So I was just starting to roll, and I saw my granddad dart out of the grocery store. He's running up to me as fast as he can, gets in the truck, and just before we crash through the front of the building, he slams on the brake. Now, he did not worry about getting the items on the grocery list that he had. As a matter of fact, he started that truck up, took me home, and for the first and last time, lit up my hindquarters, and I wish I could have changed the consequences to that action. We all have things like that in life, where we wish we could have changed the consequences to the choices that we made. We made poor choices, and because of those poor choices, there are consequences to that. Deuteronomy, I'm not in John chapter 8 yet, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. If you're taking notes, write this down. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27 says clearly, "A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." And then, of course, in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So we can't blame God for not communicating with us the fact that our choices will have consequences. If we reject his authority in our lives, or we choose to react in a sinful manner, there are consequences to that. We are warned sometimes in ways that we just don't necessarily like. You know, sometimes the truth hurts. And I love what Pastor said this morning. He said, the world does not like the truth. The world hates the truth. The world tries to suppress the truth. And it is true that that does happen. My concern is that sometimes Christians don't like to hear the truth. We don't necessarily like to hear the truth about our behavior. We don't necessarily like to hear the truth about some of our actions. And we can get a little tense, and we can get a little upset, and we can get a little angry about why God does things the way he does. I love reading in the Psalms. In Psalms chapter 73, the psalmist was upset about how things were going in the world. It was as if, and if you have time to read it later, it'd be a blessing to you, but he was just discouraged at how the world seemed to be prospering. You ever ask that question, you know, why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people? Well, the psalmist was struggling with that in Psalms chapter 73. He was frustrated about how things seemed to be going so well, and he at point was angry at why things were going the way they were, until he entered the sanctuary of God and then started to look at life from God's perspective. Sometimes we need to get God's perspective back and begin to focus on exactly what God would have us to. A lot of times we're guilty of looking at life through different circumstances instead of looking at it through how God and through what God says. Sometimes we get angry at God. Sometimes we get angry at the world. So as I was thinking of those thoughts, a lady that mentioned this question to me, "Have you ever been mad at God?" I really had to consider, had I ever really been mad at God? And I thought, well, you know, there's been some things I haven't been happy about that God has done. I didn't like the way that it was handled. And I like to think that I have just, you know, reserved myself to saying, well, God knows best. And his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And for the most part, I'm okay with that. But there have been times when I have been frustrated at certain things that God was doing. And so if you were to ask that question, maybe of yourself or somebody else, have you ever been mad at God? How would people answer that question? Or why were you mad at God? Some of the responses that I was able to think of was, perhaps you were mad at a circumstance. You know, perhaps you were upset that God allowed something to happen. You know, sometimes a Christian will not come right out and say, yes, I'm mad at God, but sometimes they do. And being in ministry for many years myself, I have dealt with many people who did not like the way God was dealing with them in their life. They didn't like the circumstances that they were having to face. They didn't like the fact that their loved one was given a terminal diagnosis. They didn't like the fact that their child was not serving the Lord and they had raised them to do so. They didn't like all of these things. And so as I contemplated the message tonight, I thought to myself, have I ever been mad at God? And where in Scripture is there a good example of people who would get mad at God? Now, tonight, we are going to look at John chapter 8. I promise I'm going to get there. And we're going to look from the perspective of these Pharisees and Sadducees, or scribes, who were upset at Jesus for the way that he was dealing with this particular situation. So let's go ahead and get right to our text tonight, John chapter 8 and verse 1. "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? We're about to find out why they're doing this in verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Sometimes we get angry with God. Let's begin with these reasons why the Pharisees and the scribes were angry in their reasoning. First of all, number one tonight, their view of sin was not right. Okay, now this is a question we need to make sure and ask ourselves. Is our view of sin right? Do you know what our view of sin should be? What God says it is. Pastor McLean this morning, a great job of identifying who is the one that sets the example of sin. It sets what sin is. We go to God's word to define it. But the Pharisees did not view sin properly. They were trying to prove themselves just and right rather than thinking things through God's perspective. So in the context of what we're looking at in John chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple, a place of worship. You got the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, neither, of course you probably know this, neither were a very good group of people to be around. Even though they were the religious leaders of the day, they were self-righteous, they were inconsistent, they were proud, they were severely detached from the whole counsel of God. And the reason I describe them this way is because a lot of religious people are this way today. They are self-righteous. They are detached from the whole counsel of God. They are inconsistent. And these are the characteristics that we must be on guard against. A sense of legalism, if you will, where we are proud and boastful as Pharisees are. Okay, they get to pick and choose basically what part of the law they really want to emphasize, which is what they're doing here with this poor woman who was caught in adultery. As much as we like to pick on the Pharisees, sadly, there's a lot of that Pharisaical attitude entering churches today. And it's sad because the Spirit of God is not working in the midst of that. The Spirit of God is not using those churches to win souls to Christ. And it was that group, the Pharisees, who brought this woman caught in adultery and to bring them before Jesus. And just to say inconsistency, where's the guy? You know, because it takes two to commit an act of adultery. And you have to wonder why they did not bring the guy who was caught in the act of adultery as well. So, you know, I thought about that. Again, there's a couple of possible answers. Maybe he was part of the plot to catch Jesus, so to say. They tried to put him in a dilemma. Maybe he was part of the plot that was trying to catch this one. Maybe he was even paid, like Judas was, to betray. I don't know. But the fact is, these people really lacked justice, and their goal was seen in verse 6. Did you see it says, This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I love Jesus' response to what they're doing. These people, the Pharisees, they really lacked justice. They didn't bring both to the table, and their motives was not grace, it was not restoration, but to find something for which to bring charges against Christ. And can I just speak a brief moment on grace and restoration? You know, that is a goal we should have as Christians. We're often quick to take the gospel to the heathen, and we ought to do so. I mean, the heathen need the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be taking the gospel to the sinner. We ought to do that. But I don't know if you've noticed, but in Christianity today, when a Christian falls, when a Christian who knows the Lord sins, they're often condemned by some people in churches. I mean, they're condemned and no grace or restoration is ever sought. And I thought, how sad is that? Because Jesus is still a gracious and loving God, and he still wants restoration. 1 John chapter 1, 9, we ought to love that verse, shouldn't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to what we're looking at here in John chapter 8. What we are seeing here is a pharisaical attitude is on full display. What we're seeing here in John, the Old Testament law mentioned in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, that both guilty parties that were caught in the act were to be brought, not just the woman. And so they put Jesus in a supposed dilemma. He kind of explains it. If Jesus rejected the law of Moses, his credibility would then be gone. But if he held the Mosaic law and had her stoned, his reputation of being compassionate and forgiving and all of those things would have to be questioned. After all, he was a man who was known as a friend of sinners. So instead of passing judgment on the woman, we all love what Jesus does here, don't we? I mean, instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges themselves. Because you know it had to bother Jesus. In fact, I was probably indignant at the way they were treating this woman. And to know that they were hypocrites in the way they were accusing. It was required by Jewish law that the accusers be the ones to cast the first stone. And so Jesus simply said, okay, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. If you were in that situation, I mean, would you pick up a rock at that point? Wait a minute. Oh, I don't like that. And they didn't like it. They did not like the fact that Jesus, he kind of knelt down. He was writing in the dirt. And he just really didn't say anything at all. And then all of a sudden he got up and he said, okay, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. They did not have a proper view of sin. You remember Jesus said when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I believe that was the point of his statement. Yet he who is without sin cast that first stone. And of course, one by one, the scripture says they filed right on out of there. Pharisees' views, sadly, and at times our view, is not always right. Sin, we often think, only involves the outward action. You know, sin is an issue of the heart, isn't it? And we need to be careful that we are gracious and, of course, preach the gospel. I love what Pastor said this morning about he wants to give people the benefit of the doubt. He wants to see restoration. He wants to see he wants to be gracious to them, but also at the same time, we have to know what Scripture says about sin. We have to proclaim the truth. If we begin to water down truth, then what good is it? If we begin to hold back on what God says about sin, then we are trying to water down the truth, and it's dangerous to do that. Sin is an issue of the heart. Not just the act of adultery, but we've learned in Matthew chapter 5, even thinking about it is a sin. And God has a way of revealing what's in our hearts. That's why we ought to have faithful time in the Word of God. We ought to have faithful time studying and learning and reading so that the Spirit of God can work through the Word of God to convict us and reveal to us issues in our own heart that needs to change. That's why I said at the beginning, it's easy for us to look at someone else and see how they need to change. Well, they have this they should work on. Boy, that person, they should really work on that. But my dad used to tell me, you know, when you're pointing at somebody, you got three fingers pointing right back at yourself. He goes, that's three doses of reality. Check and look at yourself first. Even Scripture talks about the beam and the mote in the eye. We need to be careful of that. Let God's word reveal what is going on in our hearts. Sometimes, most of the time, he uses his word to do that, and we see that shortly. Sometimes he uses people to convict us and to see that we need to change. Maybe their imperfections, maybe their faults or their sinfulness or their godliness. He uses that to convict us. The thought of having someone brought in and that like this woman was, and when Jesus said, like he who is without sin, none of us would stand up. We'd walk out right along behind the next person. And sometimes he uses trial and testings to reveal our heart. God has a way of revealing it. When he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, boy, he got their attention. God uses his word to do that. Sometimes he uses trials and difficulties. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 1, it's one of my favorite passages, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, what does it say? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Pharisees, in this particular passage, sadly, they were of the assumption that the law and grace compete with each other. You know, the law and the grace, they're at competition. They kind of go back and forth. You can't have both. You know, these two groups were more focused on the punishment and trying to tempt Jesus than they were forgiveness and grace and mercy. The truth is, and the truth is what hurts, and the truth is what people don't like, the truth is that the law and the grace complement each other, don't they? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, moreover, the law entered, it says, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what does the Bible say? Grace did much more abound. And we love that passage of Scripture. God in his grace grants forgiveness and restores the relationship by providing that sacrifice that taketh away the sins of the world. People who are angry at God, they lack grace, and they lack mercy, and they lack patience, and they lack a proper view of holiness and justice. And a person who is angry at God is looking more for revenge rather than restitution and restoration. And it's a heartbreaking thing to see a Christian begin to adapt that idea and begin to adapt that attitude. We need to be loving. We need to be gracious, just like Jesus is here in this passage. But you know what? Their plan didn't work. Jesus never came right out and answered them. They left one by one. Why? Because they were guilty. And instead, he focused on the truth, truth that would later make them very angry. Have you ever noticed the grace of Christ that was on display here in this very passage? You know, because the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. But you know, there was somebody there who was without sin, wasn't there? Who was it? Jesus Christ. He was there without sin, and yet he did not cast the first stone. When I first discovered that and first learned that, particularly, you hear the woman caught in adultery and you hear the story all the time, but rarely do you understand and realize that Christ was without sin and he could have cast the first stone. And yet here we see a beautiful display of God's grace, and he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Their view of Christ was not right. Point number two tonight, their view of Christ was not right. Look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They're actually quoting what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 21, and we talked about this. And they're basically saying, you're bearing record of yourself. This is coming from you about yourself. It's not true. It's not right. So Jesus answered in verse 14 and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So he is explaining, you know, the two people here. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Just a couple more verses here, as I want to get down to verse 30. Verse 27, or verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In verse 29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. I love the fact that many did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was saying these things. But the Pharisees, they did not have the right view of Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 31, Christ said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." They're trying to, again, get Jesus kind of in a snare here. But then Jesus comes back with the fact that he is the light. And, you know, the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And we know that light provides direction. And darkness in the Bible, it not only refers to, of course, the absence of light, but spiritual darkness as well. And Jesus is just, with the truth, walking circles around the Pharisees with everything that they're saying. And towards the end of chapter 8, we'll look at just a few of those in just a minute, they make an accusation, Jesus answers it with truth. And they just can't bear it. They can't stand the truth. And it goes right along with what Pastor McLean was preaching on, if you were here this morning, about how the world does not like the truth. And they want it suppressed. I'm glad to say, and I agree that, you know, the truth always will prevail, whether the world likes it or not. And that's why we read passages in Scripture like John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Psalms 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, when we look at the truth of God's word, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is God powerful enough to change the life of a murderer? Is God powerful enough to change the life of a homosexual or a thief or an adulterer? Or what about someone who is angry at God? You know, the fact of the matter is, a lot of times with a judgmental heart and a harsh spirit that Jesus is showing the opposite of here, a lot of times, you know, we would view something like homosexuality through the grid of Sodom and Gomorrah, and totally discount the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save their soul as well. And through love and compassion, we share that truth with them. We ought to be sure that we're keeping our view of God right, and that when we face the temptation to perhaps get angry at God because we don't like what God is doing, or we don't, a lot of times what happens is when we're unsure of what's going on. I mean, if we knew exactly what was going on, then faith wouldn't be an issue, would it? But it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I don't know about you, but there's been many times in my life when I have had to simply trust the Lord, even though I didn't know how it was going to turn out. I wasn't sure how it was going to turn out. And in my flesh, I really didn't like the way that it turned out. But my faith is in the Lord and his ways and his thoughts. They're all higher than mine. They're better than mine. Jesus is the light of the world. As he says here, his testimony about himself is true. His relationship with God the Father validates his word, and it validates his life. He did always those things that please the Father. Their view of Christ was not right. Their view of God's word was not right. In verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Of course, their response to this is not right. They thought, well, what do we need freedom from? What do you mean? We're not in bondage. And of course, we know, spiritually speaking, the freedom that salvation gives us from sin, right? The freedom that we have from the bondage of sin. The scribes and the Pharisees here, basically they're saying true discipleship is based on works and who you are and the family that you were born into. And we be Abraham's seed, they said. The truth is, true disciples are a result of the truth. It is the truth that sets us free from slavery to sin. It doesn't matter necessarily your heritage. This issue is, are you a disciple of Christ set free by the word of God? And your faithful, obedient life demonstrates that. See, their view is, we don't need obedience. We don't need to have evidence per se. We can live however we want, but the truth is clearly stated in verse 37. It says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." They do not like the truth. You know, it was revealing as to who they were. They didn't like the truth. Verse 40 says "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham." And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through by the midst of them, and so passed by." their view was not correct. It was not right in what they were thinking. We don't need obedience. And they get angry at Jesus. Look at verse 41, and I'll be done with the rest of the chapter here. I want you to look just at what their opinions were and how Christ answered them right away with the truth. So they make several accusations, four here as a matter of fact, and he answers each of them with truth from God's word. The truth is our friend. The truth is God's word. We need to know and learn the truth. Verse 41, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then say they to him, "We be not born of fornication." You understand that's an accusation right there, right? "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." So the accusation was that he was born of fornication. So the story of his birth through Mary had been made known. And so they are accusing him that he was born of fornication. Well, verse 42, Jesus answered them right away. He said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God." That's his response. That's the truth. "Neither came I myself, but he sent me." Of course, we know we could talk about the Christmas story and go into all sorts of details of how we know that to be the case. The second accusation we see in verse 48, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" You know, this was an accusation that he was not necessarily full-blooded from Abraham. He wasn't, maybe he was from Abraham's seed, but he wasn't full-blooded. And in reference to a demon or a devil, this is just them trying to conflict and trying to accuse and trying to make it to where it isn't true. And the truth was, of course, Jesus did not have a devil. He honors his father. Everything that he does pleases the father. He has power over devils. How many examples in scripture can we get of him casting out demons and casting out devil? He had the power over that. A third accusation we see in verse 52. The Bible says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" So they're questioning his integrity here. You know, they compared him to Abraham, not as great, and even questioned who he was making himself out to be. It was almost like it was a joke. And you're what now? And this is how, in essence, they called Jesus a liar. "You're not really who he said he was. You're not really who you say you were," is what they were telling him. But the truth of the matter is, the Father glorifies the Son and confirms his integrity, and they don't know him. And he clearly tells them that. He's getting personal here. They don't know him. "If you knew me, you would love me. If you knew me, you would follow me. You do not know me. I am from my Father." And they just keep coming right back with one accusation after another. They question his identity for the fourth thing in verse 57. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" There's almost that tone of sarcasm in these words as well. And I love Christ's response. Jesus said unto him in verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Isn't that amazing, that I am? You know about that phrase. You know that claim to deity right there. You know what that means when Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am." If you don't know it, you read that and say, well, that doesn't necessarily even make sense. But we know that he is claiming deity there as God the Creator. "Before Abraham was, I am." I get goosebumps just saying that, you know. The name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, when we see Lord all capitalized, you realize that the Jews would rarely even, if ever, utter that name. It was so holy. It was so reverent. And here Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, who would know this, and to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." I imagine they're heads were about to explode. They couldn't handle this. They didn't like the fact, and that's why they were so angry that they sought to stone him. And of course we know how this goes. Eventually they do succeed at killing Jesus, but it's only because Jesus willingly gave up his life. He willingly allowed this to happen, and it didn't stay that way for long, did it? 3 days later, of course, the Lord resurrected. And as we see, you know, you read stories like this in John chapter 8, and we see the Pharisees, and we always think, man, they're such terrible people. They're so nasty in how they're treating Christ, and you just can't stand to see it. Really gets under your blood, and you just like to pick at them and say, man, they shouldn't do that. Man, that's terrible. But you know, a lot of times what happens is we adapt a lot of the philosophy of the Pharisees. We get so religious and so you have to do this and you have to be this way and you have to be that way that we miss a very gracious and loving Heavenly Father who is a loving God and who works with something like this lady that was caught in the very act of adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, it was once said of a church, and I don't know the church. I don't know them well. I know of them. But it was a member of that church said to me, you know, it's so hard to go there because nobody loves anybody. I thought, nobody loves anybody. I don't want that to be a testimony of any church I'm a part of. Nobody loves anybody. How did they get that reputation? How did they get to the part where nobody wanted to go there and where there was nobody there that was friendly? And it just seemed like everybody just fought all the time. I thought, you know, that's the attitude of the Pharisees. They're selfish. They were all about themselves. And here they are trying to get Jesus into a corner, try to back him into a corner. You know, we need to be careful that we do not get angry at God. I understand it's the Pharisees here, but the application I want to draw for us tonight is to be on guard against that type of attitude that is on display here. You know, we live in an age of grace, and God's love and mercy are on display, and we are to be sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And sometimes when we are not in tune with the Spirit of God and His Word, which is, of course, truth, we're in danger of displaying that heart. We're in danger of not depicting the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our view of sin may not always be right. We need to go to the Word of God. Don't assume. I learned early in ministry that don't assume you know the answer if you don't have verses to back it up. You ever answered a question you thought, man, I don't know if that was right or not. Go to the Word. Never assume that you know without searching the Scripture. We have a much harder time seeing sin in ourselves. We see it in others quite clearly and easily. Make sure that we're viewing life through spiritual glasses. Always ask the Lord to help me with that. Lord, help me view the circumstances I'm facing through spiritual glasses, through your word, not the worldly glasses, not where my flesh is concerned. I want to view life, I want to view what I'm going through the lenses of Scripture. I don't think there's any greater desire of Satan than to see a church that, or a Christian that has been robbed of God's love because they're so pharisaical in their spirit and their attitude. And we need to be careful of that. I want to be a person that, you know, Pastor gave the illustration this morning. I'll close with that because it was so fitting when he said this morning about when certain people visited that church. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church, and they walked away and said, wow, what a God. You know, how can we can't be that person who is friendly with others? They see us, they have a friendship with us, and they walk away from us saying, wow, that person is real. That person really knows the Lord. That person is a real Christian. There have been many times in my life where someone has said, wow, I didn't know Christians were this way. You know, I didn't know Christians really cared. And in my mind, I'm thinking, wow, what kind of experience must they have had to not know that Christians really do love, you know, and that really do care. I want to be a man that when someone has a friendship with me, they walk up and say, wow, what a God. We ought to want to be that church. Wow, what a God. Let's be careful that we are wanting to be Christ-like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the way that it ought to be. Let's stand tonight. We will have a word of prayer.